Thank you, Tim. Last time I was here with you at Hill Country Bible Church, you were meeting in a building across from the Dairy Queen. And I can hardly believe my eyes to see all of you here. This is really a work of God. And I want to tell you something. I love your pastor. Tim Hawks is a wonderful man that God has used in a powerful way, along with the leadership of your church. And praise the Lord that God is glorifying Himself through this body of believers. Thank you so much that you're here today, and thank you for inviting me to come and be with you today. I want to tell you about a story that perhaps you read about in the paper, but perhaps you didn't, because it appeared in a paper way back in Missouri. I think you'll enjoy it. It's got a good ending. It goes this way. A teenager was catapulted at least 25 feet in the air during an auto accident, but grabbed onto overhead utility wires like an action hero and dangled there for about 20 minutes before a rescue crew brought him down by a ladder. Joey Thompson, 18 years old, was treated for bruises and scratches at a hospital and was released. He said, "God was definitely in control." Thompson lost control of his Jeep on Monday evening after another car suddenly turned in front of him. Thompson's Jeep clipped the other car and rolled over and over five times, witnesses said. The Jeep's fiberglass top was ripped off, and Thompson, who was not wearing a seat belt, flew through the air, bouncing off three power lines and falling onto what he thinks was a telephone wire and a grounding wire. His leg caught in one wire and he grabbed for the other. He said, "I just kept saying a prayer over and over." The police officer who came to the scene said he had never seen anybody bear-hugging the wires like this young man. The wires were insulated, but the power lines above him had to be turned off before the rescue ladder could be raised. Now, this is great. The driver of the other car that hit him, a man named Justin Elam, came immediately to check on Thompson. Thompson, from the wire, started saying, "Hey, dude, turn off my car." He looked around at first, but the guy couldn't see him. And then finally he looked up and saw Thompson on the wire. Meanwhile, Thompson's father rushed to the scene. "He told me," said Dad, "that he was hanging on for dear life. I didn't know that he literally meant that he was hanging on for dear life." The father said his son was talking the entire time that he was up there. We asked him how long he could hold on, and he said, "Dad, I can hold on as long as it takes." His arms were turning blue because it was cold, but otherwise he was fine, said Father. And don't forget, this is a great story to remind people to wear their seat belts. Did you see that story in the paper? Great story that turned out quite well. Don't you wish it always turned out that way? Don't you wish whenever there was an auto accident, nobody got hurt? Don't you wish when the doctor gave a report of bad news, it was a mistake? Don't you wish when trials came your way, they would just fall off the back of your shoulders and not affect you the way they do? Don't you wish that it turned out that way? But it doesn't. Just ask the seven families who are still grieving the loss of their loved ones after the space shuttle tragedy. Now, the truth is, When things don't turn out the way we want them to turn out, our tendency is to say something like this: why do such sad things happen? And even further, some say, how could God allow this to happen? Perhaps this is what you said last trial you went through. Where's God when it hurts? Has God abandoned me? Does He still care? You know, I've got to be honest with you. In 1998, I had those kind of feelings as a pastor. It was, for me personally, the hardest year of my entire ministerial life. In January of 1998, my partner in ministry, Lawrence Hancock, whose wife attends your church, came down with a strange virus, 38 years old. A virus from which he never recovered. It absolutely changed his personality. He was headed downhill. But before he got to the bottom of his life, our Hispanic pastor in May was baptizing people in our services, just like your pastor baptized today. When he finished baptizing, he walked down the steps and collapsed with a cardiac arrest. He died 3 days later. I was there with his family when he breathed his last breath. A couple months later, in August, Lawrence, our worship leader's sickness became more severe. And I preached a message that Sunday morning, knowing that his parents and his wife was waiting for me to come and join them at the hospital because the doctors had said he's not going to recover. So I drove over to the hospital in just a few hours. Lawrence left this life for the next as his mother sang in soul gospel, Amazing Grace. And then 3 months later in October, the trial that's very well known in this city of a man who was accused of murdering his wife, who was living a double life, serving in our church as one of our elders. That trial went to case in October of 1998. And I remember saying to myself, God, where are you? Do you care about what's happening here? Do you know our pain? Do you understand what is happening? Are you telling me, Lord, that this is for your glory? Do you ever feel that way? Maybe you're feeling that way today. Maybe the doctor told you something that you didn't want to hear. Perhaps you got news a couple weeks ago that you didn't like. Perhaps you lost your job, suffering the loss of a spouse, lost a child. And what do you do? What do you say? Well, in the epistle of 1 Peter, he gives us some clues. He gives us some help. And lets us know for the Christian, the trial is not all she wrote. There's more to life than going through the pain. And if you'll turn there with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6, I'd like to share with you a message I've called Refined by Fire. And as you're turning there, I want to say something to you that you need to hear. The way we respond to trials will determine the kind of people we will be. In fact, may I say it this way? When the trials come, you are never again the same. You cannot be. You will either fall backward, which a lot of people do, or you will fall forward. That's just the nature of trial. And that's what Peter's getting at in this passage. Now, if we were to have time and to look at those first verses in 1 Peter, beginning at verse 1, we discover that the author of this letter is the Apostle Peter. And through his life, we could observe how God makes godly leaders. You see that in verse 1. And then we would notice in the next couple of verses that the recipients of this letter is the church. And we could see how God makes a godly people for himself. And then if we were to look in the next few verses, we would find out about this glorious salvation that's ours. And we would notice that this salvation is authored by God. It creates new life. It produces new hope. It secures an incredible inheritance. And it's preserved by God. So against the backdrop of those things said, now the Apostle Peter says, I want to tell you something else. God is about making godly people, and He's going to grow the church. But there's something you need to know. One of the primary ways God grows His people is through their trials and tribulations. Look what's said here. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. In this, that is, your salvation, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What Peter is saying is this, dear brothers and sisters. He's saying, when the trial comes, I want you to fall forward, not backward. To be refined by fire, not repulsed by it. I want you to see and understand the nature of what it is you're going through. So today I have four practical principles I want you to know that help you get through this fire called trial and not be repulsed by it. Here's the first principle. It comes from verse 5 and 6. To be refined, not repulsed by this fire, we need to understand the practical reality of trials. Verse 5 says, you through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Now, I've got to tell you, I think it's just incredible how the Spirit inspires Peter. Using our great salvation as the backdrop, now he takes up the subject of trials. And he makes at least five statements about the practical reality of them. Write these things down. First, he says, trials are certain. It's not if you face them, says Peter, but when you face them. You see, that's what Jesus said in John 16:33. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And that's what Peter's going to say later in this very book. He's going to say in chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, because trials are certain. But he also says trials are various. All kinds of trials, he says. Literally, this word means multicolored, multifaceted, all shapes and sizes. Now, why is that? Well, you see, as human beings, we live in a fallen world. We are all affected in humanity by this fallenness. There is loneliness that follows the death of a maiden. Criticism from those that we love. Rejection from those from whom we desire affection. Limitations because of injury. Devastation because of unexpected illness. This is the common lot of all people. Not just Christians, but all humanity. But as Christians, there's even additional ways we suffer. The struggle between the flesh and the spirit, Romans 7. The struggle found in spiritual warfare, Ephesians 6. And the struggle of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. This past Friday, we had a man, Tom Trimble, speak in our midst and learned of the persecution that's happening around the world. It's unbelievable. People's churches being burned down. People being burned. Acid thrown on those who are believers. People being killed almost daily for their faith. It's unbelievable. Trials are various. But we also notice here that Peter says trials are universal. See, he's writing to everyone. He's writing to those people who first received the letter, but this is a general epistle written to everyone. What's the point? He's saying this. Listen, all of us are in this together. Trials come to every church. They come to every family. They come to every individual. The certainty that I know is that if I live long enough, I will experience trials. It's a given. No one's exempt. Now, let me just pause here because this needs to be said. Even though we all experience trials, they're universal. We often don't know what other people are going through. I mean, just look around, would you, just for a moment. Look at these fine people. Look around. It's all right. You can look around. Now, when you look around, yes, some are even waving. That's all right, too. You do not know what the folks sitting next to you are going through. You don't know it. Someone here probably heard a report from a doctor last week. Someone maybe lost a child, a spouse, a job. You don't know. But you do know there are people in this room that are suffering. Would you do me a favor? For just a moment, in the silence of your own heart, would you just look across the way and say, Lord, I pray for that one. I don't know what they're going through, but I pray for them. I pray for them. Would you do that? Trials are certain, and they're various, and they're universal. But also, he tells us in this first principle, they're distressing. He says very carefully, you may have had to suffer grief. What did he say? You may have had to suffer grief. What he's saying is this, suffering is suffering. Pain is painful. Trials are trying. Distress is real. It hurts to hurt. Do you know this? My first car was a 47 Pontiac. Do you remember that car? Straight eight. It was a great car. I loved it. The only problem was, I thought it was a hot rod. It looked like a hot rod. It looked like an Al Capone getaway car. I thought it was fast. My father kept telling me, don't pop the clutch on it again. This is two clutches we've had to replace. Did I listen? Oh, no. So I burned up the transmission, too. So Dad says, all right, son, today we're going to fix this car. We're going to put a new transmission in and put it back in. I said, all right, Dad. So we go out, lay under the car, and we pull those bolts out, drop that old transmission, put in that new J.C. Whitney transmission, plug it up there. And as we're putting that transmission up in its housing, my thumb got stuck between the transmission and the housing. And my dad kept pushing. I said, Dad, my thumb is caught in between. He goes, what? I said, my thumb is caught in between. He said, what? I said, Dad, please pull the transmission back, please. And finally he did. What a gracious father he was. My thumb was flattened. And I'm in tears. I'm crying. I said, Dad, it hurts so much. You know what my dad said? Oh, son, it doesn't hurt. I said, Dad, it does hurt. Now you laugh. Because it was my pain, not yours. But you know what? We often have the same response to people when they're suffering. Oh, it doesn't hurt. It can't feel that bad. I mean, here's a couple scriptures for you to get you on through. And the truth is, it really does hurt. That's one of the things I need to say in this first principle. The trials are certain, they're various, they're universal, they're distressing, but here's the good news, they're usually temporary. Peter says they're for a little while. Now I know there are some people here who say, oh, but you don't know my pain. I disagree. Mine is not for a little while. Oh yes, it is. In light of eternity, they're all temporary. They're all short-lived. They're like a drop of water in the ocean, like a vapor that fades away. But let me say, even though they're temporary, they are very real. Now there's a second principle I want you to see that helps you get through the suffering. The practical reality of trials. But secondly, notice if you will, the purposed reason for the trials. Verse 7. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, we know this verse well. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to God, who love God, called according to His purpose. You know that verse. And by the way, it's still true, even though it's overused. That's what Peter's saying here. God uses everything for His purposes, even trials. And that's why James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. But how does God use trials in our lives? For what purposes does He permit them? 1 Peter 1:7 says, He refines us so that our faith of much greater worth than gold may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Why does He use trials? How does He use trials? Well, let me give you a couple ideas here. God uses trials in our lives like refining gold first to validate genuine faith. You see, the most valuable gold is refined gold with no impurities. But that's only possible through fire. And trials, like refining fire, says Peter, reveal the true nature of our faith. They separate the real thing from the counterfeit. Like fire, they refine and purify the quality of our faith. You see, the truth is, gold is precious, but our faith is even more precious. Here's another reason why God permits trials, to validate genuine faith, but also, like refining gold, to develop perseverance. That's what James said. They come for perseverance. This word means to stand fast under pressure. Patient endurance, like a military defense or a football defensive line. A negative example of not enduring would be Peter under pressure when he denies Jesus. A positive example would be Joseph, who went through the pit and went through Potiphar in prison, but he persevered. There's another reason God has in mind for using trials to validate genuine faith, to develop perseverance, but third, to develop maturity. Perseverance must finish its work, says James, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Notice, if you will, three words in that sentence. Mature, complete, lacking nothing. Now, how does that happen? Faith in the midst of trial, accompanied by perseverance and time, leads to maturity. Let me say that again. Faith in the midst of trial, accompanied by perseverance and time, leads to maturity. That's what Romans 8:29 says. Malcolm Muggeridge was appearing on Firing Line with William F. Buckley some years ago, and he made this statement. He said, "As an old man, I've come to see that the only thing in life that teaches one about life is suffering, not success." There's one other purpose, reason, this trial I want you to see. Validate genuine faith, develop perseverance and maturity. But here is the bottom line. He uses these trials in our life like refining fire to give glory to Himself. That's what verse 7. These have come so that your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a story that says that a woman once asked William Shakespeare, "Sir, why did you put King Lear through the tragedy found in Act 2 and Act 3? And Shakespeare said, "My dear woman, without the tragedy, there would be no play." Think about it. How have you grown through difficulties? How did you come to really depend on God? How did you come to recognize that He is God and you are not? I would suspect it has been primarily through trials. Well, there's a third principle I want you to see, and we'll move more quickly now. We want to see the practical reality in trials and their purposed reason. But also to be refined, not repulsed by the fire, we need to know the perfect resource in trials. That's found in verse 8. It says, "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Now, what is this perfect resource in the midst of trial? Here it is. It's Christ Himself. It's Jesus. Something wonderful happens in sovereign. We share a special bond with Christ. That's what the Bible says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. I like that, don't you? But read on. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:10. He said, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection," don't you? But read on. "And the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." You see, suffering is an experience that Christ knows well. And when we suffer for righteousness, we share in His sufferings. But more than that, it's in suffering that Christ seems to be most near. In suffering. This is a powerful statement about our intimacy with Christ. Peter is saying, though we haven't seen His visible presence, in the midst of suffering, we can love Him. And though we do not see Him now, in the midst of suffering, we can believe in Him. And He says, we can be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Do you know this reality in your life personally? Do you know this joy? There's one other thing that needs to be said here. To be refined, not repulsed by fire, we need to understand the practical reality of trials, the purposed reason, the perfect resource. But one last thing. We need to understand the promised reward in the midst of the trial. Though you've not seen Him, says verse 8, you love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. James says in chapter 1, verse 12 of his book, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him." You see, in the scripture, there are at least six crowns described for us. First of all, there are incorruptible crowns, 1 Corinthians 9:25. In 2 Timothy 4:18, we learn of a crown of righteousness for those who are faithful in waiting the return of Christ. In 1 Peter 5:14, there's a crown of glory for those who teach the word faithfully. Proverbs 4:9 talks about a crown of glory for those who love wisdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 talk about a crown of rejoicing for those who love people. And in Revelation 2:10 and James 1:12, it talks about a crown of life for those who endure testing. But here in 1 Peter, there's a crown that's mentioned that's the best crown of all. It's the crown called receiving the salvation of our souls. And what it's saying, what Peter is saying here, is that the moment we, by God's grace, responded to His mercy, we began a new adventure to live a new kind of eternal life, which continues throughout the rest of our life on earth and continues throughout eternity. And that's what we're receiving. There is no trial. There is no struggle. There is no hardship that can take that salvation away from us. And that puts a smile on our faces and a joy in our hearts. I was headed to church two Wednesday nights ago, and my wife called me and she said to me, "Rob, Kylie, our daughter, has been in a car wreck." I said, "Honey, tell me more." She says, "I don't know more. She called me hysterical and her phone cut out." I'm on my way to church to teach, to lead the prayer meeting. And all I can think about is my sweet daughter. I didn't know where the wreck occurred, and soon my wife called back and said, "Rob, I'm at the scene of the crash, and here's the good news." A car pulled out in front of her as she was going down a wet road, and she slammed on the brakes, did two 360s on 360, slid down in the middle median, and the median was deep enough to catch the car so that she didn't roll the car into the oncoming traffic. And I thought to myself, "Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for letting my daughter catch the wires and be saved. Thank you, Lord, that you preserved her life. Because today I could be preaching here at Kill Country Bible Church and telling you my own personal tragedy. It could have happened just like that. Just a few more feet, just a few more degrees of speed, just a little bit here or there, and it could have been over. My daughter could have been in glory with her father. But in the providence of God, He preserved her. Like that young man who flipped out of his Jeep. She was saved by the wire. But you know something? For many of you here, it didn't happen that way. When the car wreck happened, someone you love died. When the doctor called you, you realized you really had cancer. When everyone else was getting laid off and they said you wouldn't be, you lost your job. But here's what I want you to hear. God always has the last word. And when the fire is unrelenting and you feel the pressure and the heat seems to be so severe, I am here to tell you that God is at work. And He is never, ever so near as when you're in the fire. And so stay there and be refined by the fire. Let's pray. Our Father, it is with adoration and thanksgiving we thank You today for Your presence. And Father, for the many times we've been preserved when it could have been something different, we are thankful. But also we pray, Lord, for those who were not preserved, those who went through the fire, those who suffered loss, those who sit here today and have a pit in their stomach because they know what they face when they leave this place. And yet, Lord, You're refining us, and in that we rejoice. Lord, thank You that You always have had and You always will have the last word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.